want to now focus our attention on our reading this evening, Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. A hero is generally regarded as someone who is extremely brave, extremely courageous, a champion of sorts. Most of us, when young, well, we had our heroes that we looked up to in one form or another, but, well, I hope as we have got older, we've realised that even heroes are just human beings with all their failures and all their frailties and faults. This is why we have the saying, you should never meet your heroes. Bob Dylan said this, I think of a hero as someone who understands the degree of responsibility that comes within his freedom, or with his freedom. The tennis player Arthur Ashe thought this, true heroism is remarkably sober, very undramatic. It is not the urge to surpass all others at whatever cost, but the urge to serve others at whatever cost. So, our opinions of who is a hero and what makes a hero, well, it differs. There's even an English proverb that I came across. It says this, a hero is a man who is afraid to run away. Now, whatever your view is on heroes, there is no doubt that there are many heroes found within the Christian faith. Some are well known to us through scripture or through history. Many others are known by just a very few. All are known by God. I'm sure that most Christians would put the Apostle Paul in the first group of heroes. Well known. His courage, his boldness, his dedication, coupled with his good leadership and writings and other things, that they're all very impressive. And they surely make him worthy of being called a hero of the Christian faith. And that's what makes this passage of Scripture, I think, so remarkable. So when we reflect upon the heroic life of Paul and then look at this particular passage of Scripture, it really does make it quite incredible. The verses 14 to 25, which I read, gives us a clear description of the conflict between grace and corruption in the heart, even in the heart of such a strong, heroic figure as the Apostle Paul. Although the exact date of Paul's birth is unknown, he was probably born only a few years, some scholars think around 10, after the birth of Jesus Christ. And while Jesus was growing in wisdom and stature, so also was Paul growing in his wisdom and in his stature. In Acts 22, Paul speaks to a crowd in Jerusalem about his younger days. Paul tells them that he was thoroughly trained in the law. He was trained under a man called Gamaliel, and that he was just as jealous for God as any of the people who were there listening to him. Now, studying under this man, Gamaliel, was no small thing. He was a leading rabbi or teacher in the days of Paul's youth, and not just anyone could go to him and become one of his students, no. Only the best of the best would have this opportunity to learn under such a well-known and respected rabbi. During this time, Paul would have, I am sure, memorized vast portions of the Old Testament. He would have learned much about the interpretation and application of the scriptures. In Galatians 1:14, Paul mentions that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, many of his own age. So Paul was highly educated. He had a brilliant mind, and he had found favour in the eyes of the religious establishment. He was on the up. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was destined to become one of the great rabbis himself. Or so it seemed. Paul was also deeply devoted to his religion. He had a true passion for his faith. He was prepared to defend Judaism at any cost. He became an ardent opponent to that growing movement in Jerusalem which named Jesus Christ as Lord. And he was deeply troubled by the fact that many were leaving Judaism to follow the teachings of this Jesus Christ, following his disciples. And so Paul devoted himself to actually rooting out Christianity because it stood in opposition to the established understanding of his day. So we have Paul with his brilliant mind, but we have him as a ruthless persecutor of the Christian church. And then we have him handpicked by Jesus Christ to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus, out to the Gentiles. Now, I'm sure you know how this came about. One day Paul was travelling on the road to Damascus in order to arrest more Christians, and Jesus appeared to him. It was a dramatic meeting with light from heaven that flashed around him, causing Paul to fall blinded to the ground. It was then that the Lord called him to a completely new life, to become a follower of him, to become a follower of Jesus Christ. In Acts 9:15, the Lord spoke to Ananias, who was a follower of the Lord, concerning Paul. He said this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So Paul had been handpicked by the Lord to bring the very gospel that he had so strongly opposed to not only the people of Israel, his people, but to the Gentiles as well. What an incredible turnaround. Paul, the ardent follower of Judaism and instructed by one of the best teachers there was in the day, is now a Christian. And he's no longer taught by a man, but now is taught the truths of the gospel directly by God. Paul himself writes in Galatians 1:11-12, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul's calling would not end with preaching this gospel that the Lord revealed to him, but God used Paul with his vast knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures also to write a large portion of the New Testament. So in time, Paul would become the author of more than a dozen books in the New Testament. Paul's conversion story is truly remarkable, as is the way that he received the gospel that he was able to preach. And there are also many other amazing events that occurred in the life of Paul that are worth just thinking about for a moment. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." And he goes on in verse 4 to say this man who was caught up to heaven how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, although Paul never comes right out and says it, we may safely assume that he was the man. He was the one who was drawn up into heaven. Now, from time to time, we hear of people who have what we term as a near-death experience. Paul was drawn up to heaven. He witnessed inexpressible things. That was an astounding experience, but this was not a near-death experience. This was something miraculous. And this must have been a tremendous encouragement for Paul as he carried out his calling of preaching the gospel. And Paul did not only speak of the glories of heaven by faith, but he had this real taste of those amazing things which the human mind cannot really even begin to imagine. And of course, there are many other glorious events in Paul's life that I could highlight. Being visited by angels while in prison, bringing the dead back to life, performing miraculous signs and wonders, and the list could go on. But I need to come back and focus on this remarkable scriptural passage that we've read a moment ago. Here in Romans chapter 7, we find this man that so much has happened, this heroic, brave figure of the Christian faith. Here he is in deep and sorrowful lament over his struggle with his own sinfulness. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The word carnal simply means of the flesh. Paul recognizes that a spiritual law cannot help a carnal man. In this context, it speaks of the person who can and should do differently, but does not. Paul sees this carnality in himself and knows that the law, though it is spiritual, has no answer for his carnal nature. Sold under sin. Paul is in bondage, therefore, under sin, and the law can't help him out. He's like a man arrested for a crime and thrown into jail. The law will only help him if he is innocent. And Paul knows very well that he is not innocent. He is guilty. Even though Paul says that he is carnal, it doesn't mean that he is not a Christian. His awareness of his carnal nature shows that God has done a work in him. Martin Luther on "But I am carnal, sold under sin," said this: that is the proof of the spiritual and wise man. He knows that he is carnal, and he is displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates himself and praises the law of God, which he recognizes because he is spiritual. But the proof of a foolish, carnal man is this: that he regards himself as spiritual and is pleased with himself. See the difference? In verses 15 to 19, we have Paul describing his sense of hopelessness. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Paul's problem isn't a lack of desire. He wants to do what is right. What I will to do, that I do not practice. His problem isn't knowledge. He knows what the right thing is to do. His problem is a lack of power. How to perform what is good, I do not find. He lacks power. Why? Because the law doesn't give him any power. The law simply says, here are the rules, and you had better keep them. But it gives us no power to keep them. It's what all other false man-made religion says. Here are the rules, you had better keep them. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, is Paul denying his responsibility as a sinner? No. Paul recognises that as he sins, he is acting against his new nature, his new being in Jesus Christ. All Christians must own up to their sin, yet realise that the impulse to sin does not come from who we now really are in Jesus Christ. Now, I know very well that this is so hard to understand. I don't know that I fully grasp it myself. A theologian put it across this way. To be saved from sin, a man must at the same time own it and disown it. It is this practical paradox which is reflected in this verse. A true saint may say it in a moment of passion, but a sinner had better not make it a principle. Verses 20 to 23 gives us this battle that's going on within, between two selves, if you like. I find then a law that evil is present with me. I think every Christian knows this fact. I think every Christian has experienced this struggle. We never know how hard it is to stop sinning until we try. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried to be good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Paul knows that his real inward man has a delight in the law of God. He understands that the impulse towards sin comes from another law in his members. Paul knows that the born-again self is the one who delights in the law of God. The old man? Well, he is not the real Paul. The old man is dead. The flesh is not the real Paul. The flesh is destined to pass away and be resurrected. The new born-again man is the real Paul. Now the challenge for Paul, and indeed for every Christian, is to live like God has made him. Now I have to mention that there are still some debate among Christians as to if Paul was a Christian during this experience that he describes in our reading. Some theologians look at this struggle with sin and believe that it must have been before he was born again. Others, myself included, believe that Paul is born again at this time and that he is just like every Christian involved in a very real struggle with sin in a very sinful, fallen world. But in a sense, this is an irrelevant debate, for this is the struggle of anyone who tries to obey God in their own strength. One commentator put it this way. The one point of the passage is that it describes a man who is trying to be good and holy by his own efforts, and is beaten back every time by the power of indwelling sin. It thus refers to anyone, regenerate or unregenerate. Verse 23, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Sin is able to war within Paul and win, because there is no power in him other than himself to stop sinning. Paul is caught in this desperate, in this powerlessness of trying to battle sin in the power of self. It's not a battle any of us can win. And so we now see in verse 24, Paul's desperation, Paul's perception of this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, the ancient Greek word wretched is more literally wretched through the exhaustion of hard labour. Paul is, in a sense, completely worn out with this battle. He's wretched because of his unsuccessful effort to please God under the principle of law. Legalism always brings a person face to face with their own wretchedness. And if they continue in legalism, they will ultimately react, well, in one or two ways. Either they will deny their wretchedness and become, well, self-righteous. The Pharisees, for instance. Or they will despair because of their wretchedness and just give up following God. Oh, wretched man that I am. The entire tone of the statement shows that Paul is desperate for deliverance. He is overwhelmed with a sense of his own powerlessness and sinfulness. Now, unfortunately, many Christians, when they come to that point of despair, they don't ask the question that Paul asked. They come to the point of despair and say, oh, wretched man that I am, how can I deliver myself from this miserable state? They open themselves up to another scheme, another try again. They invest more time and effort into another self-help method of improvement, of how to live a successful carnal Christian life. But friends, when a Christian comes with Paul to the point of total despair, and with Paul cries out, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? When a Christian gives up trying to do it themselves, well then, they will find at the place of defeat, where they gave up trying to do it themselves and actually gave it all over to Jesus Christ, was in fact the place of victory and the glory to God. Paul's question, who will deliver me, shows us that his perspective has finally turned to someone outside of himself. Paul has referred to himself, well over 30 times since verse 13. And in the pit of his unsuccessful struggle against sin, Paul has become entirely self-focused, self-obsessed. And this is the place of any believer living under the law who looks to self, who looks to personal performance, rather than looking first at the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And when Paul is describing this body of death, some commentators see a reference to ancient kings who tormented their prisoners by shackling them to a decomposing corpse. And Paul, he longed to be free from this wretched body of death clinging to him. Others see a reference to sin in general. Body has been taken to mean mass and body of death, the whole mass of sin. Hence what Paul longs to be is delivered from all sin, all its aspects, all its consequences. In verse 25, Paul finally looks outside of himself to Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the answer. This is the answer to his question, who shall deliver me? As soon as he looks to Jesus, he has something to thank God for. And he thanks God through Jesus Christ. Through means that Paul sees Jesus standing between himself and God, bringing the gap and providing the way to God. And Lord means that, well, Paul has put Jesus in the right place. He is Lord and Master of his life. So then, with this mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. My mind, my heart, that's what God is looking at. And with my mind and heart I serve the law of God, though I am still in this wretched body. Romans 8:1 comes to my mind. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:1. Paul acknowledges the state of struggle, but he thanks God for the victory found in Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is that there is victory over sin, over hate, over death, over all evil. There is victory when we surrender our lives to Christ, when we let him live out that victory through us. Paul shows that even though the law is glorious and good, it cannot save a single soul. We all need a saviour. Paul never found any peace, any praising God, until he looked outside of himself, until he fixed his eyes upon Jesus Christ. He looked beyond the law, and he looked to Christ who fulfilled the law. As someone aptly put it, you thought the problem was that you didn't know what to do to save yourself. But the law came as a teacher, taught you what to do, and you still couldn't do it. You don't need a teacher, you need a saviour. You thought the problem was that you weren't motivated enough. But the law came in like a coach to encourage you on to do what you needed to do, and you still didn't do it. You don't need a coach or a motivational speaker. You need a saviour. You thought the problem was that you didn't know yourself well enough. But the law came in like a doctor and perfectly diagnosed your sin problem. But the law couldn't heal you. You don't need a doctor. You need a saviour. I don't think I could ever be as brave or heroic as Paul. But I'm sure we can all identify with Paul here in Romans 7. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I know what Paul means when he cries out, "O wretched man that I am." And in identifying with Paul like this, I do find real reassurance. It is not uncommon for Christians to go through times of sin and backsliding, times of guilt and feelings of complete failure. At such times, we can even wonder, are we really Christians? Are we really, truly children of God? I want to love God, I want to obey him, but I keep on failing. I keep on sinning. Could God really love me, such a sinner, who can't even begin to shake off all my sin? If I really was a child of good, of God, wouldn't I be a better person? If you find yourself thinking this way, then don't despair, Christian. The Apostle Paul, this courageous, this hero of the faith, he had such struggles with sin. He had such thoughts of despair. There is tremendous comfort in identifying with Paul. But there is also some tremendous lessons to be learned from Paul. Paul, at the end of his lament, lands at the feet of Jesus Christ. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is, forgiveness. Forgiveness is found at the cross of Christ. Nowhere else. Not in religion. Not in anything that you can possibly do that you think is good. The cross of Christ. Forgiveness is for us. When we come to the cross in sorrow and repentance, there it is, forgiveness. We receive forgiveness when we confess our sin and when we say to God, I want to do what is good. I want to do what is right and pleasing to you, my Father. Please help me in this. Help me to avoid what is evil and forgive me for the sake of Jesus when I fall and when I fail you. When we say that in sincerity, then the fountain of God's saving grace washes over us. We're forgiven. It's the gospel, we're forgiven. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. We read in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. As we humble ourselves at the cross, God reaches down and lifts us up. He'll put a song of joy in our hearts. He will restore us to the joy of our salvation. He will enable us once again to walk with him in faith and obedience. There are two major conclusions which Paul, I think, drives home in this chapter 7. Firstly, the law is holy, righteous, and good. The law is good because it reveals the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man. The law drives us to Jesus Christ. The law is also good for I, in my inner man, agree with it and actually want to abide in it and with it. Secondly, the law can never sanctify the Christian because of the weakness of the flesh. The law cannot and does not subdue our sinful nature. It stimulates it. The only cure for the flesh is death. And this has already taken place where? On the cross. On the cross of Christ. The power to live the Christian life is not found within myself, but in the Holy Spirit of God. And that, of course, is the message of chapter 8. The application. Well, we must come to understand that sanctification, like justification, is the work of God. The greatest need of the sinner is to realize his utter depravity and the fact that he is hopelessly lost. Justification is the work of God on behalf of man, which is received by faith apart from works. The greatest need of every Christian is that he or she is totally incapable of living a life pleasing to God in the power of the flesh. All that come to Jesus Christ in faith must come to realize that in Christ they have died to sin and been raised to a newness of life, and that God makes this possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. We must also realize that the road to spiritual power is actually through self-despair. One of man's many great problems has been a far too higher opinion of himself. And yet, in despite of this, so many churches today are appealing to Christians to live the Christian life in their own strength. The emphasis on revivals is often the emphasis on self. Sanctification is presented as the certain results of following a few simple steps. That is not, in my opinion, the teaching of the Word of God. Far from it. The Christian life is a life of struggle. Continual struggle. It's a life of victories and defeats. And the Christian victory comes only when we totally distrust self and totally rely on the provision of God. As someone put it, how frequently we throw works out the front door of justification and invite them in the back door of sanctification. You have to think about that one. We should also gain from Romans 7 a biblical understanding of the law. The law is not evil. The law is good. The law has several functions. It was never given to save or to sanctify, but rather to reveal our sin and to drive us to Jesus Christ. It is as valid today and a standard of righteousness as it was in the Old Testament time. It reveals to us the righteousness and holiness of our God. Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. And in Deuteronomy 28:58, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. So in the New Testament, both the motive for keeping the law and the method of doing so have changed. The motive for law keeping is not in order to be saved, not in order to be sanctified, but in order to bring honor and glory to our Lord, our God, our Creator, our Saviour, who we serve. The method of law keeping is not that of self-works, but the provision of the power of the Holy Spirit. Freedom from the law as a master does not mean the law is evil. It simply means the law is powerless because of the weakness of the flesh. The law drives us to Christ, and Christ delivers us from our sin. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Amen.